Our sermon text comes from Psalm 4. We looked at Psalm 3 last Sunday evening together, and tonight we'll look at Psalm 4. Psalm 4, too, has got the title that it's a Psalm of David, as most of the first two books of the Book of Psalter are from David's hand. That is our understanding of things. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 8. This can be found on page 464. I've titled my message, The Journey from Distress to Rest. And we see this journey within the psalm itself. David is always on attack, multifaceted ways the enemy would seek to disturb his soul. And he teaches us where to find that ultimate confidence and rest, so that he can ultimately put his head on his pillow at the end of the day. So let's give attention to this God's holy word, Psalm 4. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and their new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon his word. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that we too would have the faith exemplified here in your servant David. Lord, again, uniquely, we in our lives have many reasons to call upon you, to seek, Lord God, that relief that can only be found in our God alone. And so we pray that by your Spirit, our hearts would look to our Savior and our Deliverer, and that you would grant us faith this night. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 4 in our Bibles, as compiled over a period of time, has been placed here, the content of it, and named Psalm 4, following Psalm 3. It's debated whether there is a connection between what we saw in Psalm 3 last Sunday night, the fleeing of David from his son Absalom, all that brought upon David in his later years, to have this rebellion going on, not from some outside source, but from his own household, and how he ultimately found that salvation in his Lord God, that he didn't need to be in Jerusalem itself or near the temple or in the temple to call upon his God and Savior for salvation. Like Psalm 3, as I made mention, is written by David. And so its purpose and its goal ultimately leads us to the same place of abiding faith in our God and our Creator and in his redemption in his Son. David's goal in Psalm 4 is to instruct God's people, even his enemies, of the faithfulness of God to hear and respond to when his saints call out to him in prayer. And in such a way, uniquely in this psalm, that his godly ones are then enabled to instruct others of God's ways, even our enemies, even those we would rather not speak a word of good news to at all, and ultimately find that rest at the close of the day that comes from fully resting in Christ alone. David David uniquely here is not calling upon the Lord to destroy his enemies, but actually to instruct them that they too might know that kind of rest and that kind of salvation found in the Lord. And David endured multifaceted attacks from the enemy and his enemies, and not only his response, but his writing of the psalm prophetically points us to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such hostilities from men for our sake, so that we might not be forsaken by God, but enabled to answer even our most hardened enemies with grace. If you've been with us in our studies in Luke's gospel, that's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples, that we are to love our enemies. And it's as I said, exemplified here in the life of David in these eight verses. And so we have to ask the question, is this our heart's desire? We've been called to love our enemies. We are afflicted by many things that are said. We'll see here that it's the playground proverb that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. It's just not true. Words do hurt us. They cut deeply. And it's in that respect that as we consider ourselves united to Christ, that we're able to respond with grace. This is what we'll see this evening together. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leads us from crisis to rest, and during the process teaches us how to love our enemies. We'll look at this psalm in three parts. First of all, honestly seeking an answer. Honestly seeking an answer. And then secondly, graciously addressing our enemies. And then thirdly, complete the journey from distress to rest. And so first of all, in verse 1, notice how we are called to honestly seek an answer. And the key there is the word honestly. In Psalm 3 last week, David waited to verse 4 and then again to verse 7 to cry out to the Lord. But here in Psalm 4, there's no tarrying. But note how, just as we saw last week, David pleads to God based on his past faithfulness to hear and respond. Notice verse 1 with me. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And so he begins right at the beginning. Lord, answer me when I call. Unlike our tendencies, perhaps, to put on a good face when crisis arrives, to actually perhaps allow for quite a distance of time to go by before we would think to call upon the Lord in prayer and bring our burden to the Lord, a disruption in our life, particularly in relationships, rather than stepping aside and even calling upon the Lord in prayer, in a quiet prayer like Nehemiah perhaps when he was before King Xerxes, and in the quietness of his head he prayed that the Lord would bless his request of Xerxes to and not kill him for coming into the presence of the king of Persia with a sad face. He sent up a prayer. Our tendency perhaps is to wait, to delay, and to actually allow more disturbance to multiply within us. You know, the washing machine of our stomach churning and going around and around, or dishwasher, or whatever your preference is. That kind of a disturbance and distress when we're confronted or we're spoken to in an ill way can bring about great distress within us. And it's a teaching of God's Word, and David particularly, that calls us to not allow that gap or that delay before calling upon the Lord in prayer. Notice how David is completely honest about his condition in just these three stanzas of the first verse. He says, I'm distressed, be gracious to me, and hear my prayer. Now we see in verses 2 and following, particularly 2, verse 2 itself, why he is distressed. He's being attacked. But note first what he says in his prayer itself. He speaks to God on the basis of the righteous character of God. Now, verse 4, perhaps in your Bibles, if you have a different translation, it's translated a little different in the NIV. The ESV speaks of it, in the NSB, O God of my righteousness. He's calling upon God based on his character, his revealed character, and his own personal pursuit of that righteous living. It's a God of his righteousness, and it's a God who would vindicate David in the fact that he's not unrighteous in his conduct, and particularly in his convictions religiously. He's seeking to be vindicated and protected when being slandered and his living actually being called into question. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And Kyle and Delitzsch, the 19th century commentators, speak this way of this phrase, of my righteousness. Yahweh, the possessor of righteousness, the author of righteousness, and the vindicator of misjudged and persecuted righteousness. This God of righteousness, David believingly calls his God. And is he your God this evening? One of the dangers of religion is that we think, yes, God is righteous, but we think that apart from him, we are kind of righteous. Or that his expectation is that we would have some intrinsic righteousness through our good works, that we are earning our way into heaven. David clears up any misconception about that in his prayer itself. Notice how he calls upon the Lord based on grace. Notice the third part of this first verse. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He makes no demands of God. He does not put forth himself as one who's earned the opportunity to come and call upon the Lord. But the Lord is his righteousness. The Lord in David's time and in his prophetic word through Moses and such, David held out on the promise of God that he would provide a righteousness apart from the law for sinners. That Adam and Eve would have a child who would bring about the righting of that relationship between God and his creation. And so he comes to the Lord based on God's holy, righteous character, but he comes also on the basis of knowledge that he himself is a sinner. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me when I make my prayer, and hear my prayer. And this is the attitude of anybody who truly come into the presence of God. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 calls it a throne of grace. It's not a throne of obligation. It's not a throne of merit, but it's a throne of grace. And it's through Jesus Christ's merits. It's through his work and his life and his death, his perfect life and then his atoning death, that we have access into the presence of God to even call upon him to intervene and give answer to our prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "This is another instance of David's common habit of pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor." Notice this in verse 1b, if you will. Notice this in verse 1b. He says, you have relieved me in my distress. God has been faithful in the life of David, whether it's Saul throwing a spear or his enemies throwing words and accusations and slanders his way. God has been faithful to relieve him when he's been in distress. And so Spurgeon says it this way. Here he reviews his Ebenezers, that Old Testament reference of God being his helper. He reviews his Ebenezers and takes comfort from them. It is not to be imagined that he who has helped us in our six troubles will leave us in the seventh. Ever think that way? God's helped me this far, but will he really help me one more time? God is an ever-present help, Psalm 46 teaches us. And so it is that Spurgeon points us to that kind of faith. God does nothing by halves. Loving the word of the Baptist of the 19th century, God does nothing by halves. He will never cease to help us until we cease to need. How's that for a word of comfort to you this evening? He will never cease to help you until you cease to have need of that very help. You can call upon him 7 times 70. To use the language of Jesus on how much we should forgive our neighbor, our enemies, but you can call upon the Lord every single day and throughout the day. In fact, the more you call upon the Lord, the more you glorify him, by showing you're dependent upon Him, that He alone is your shield, as we saw in Psalm 3. He is the captain, as Joshua came to understand, outside the walls of Jericho. He alone is our refuge. Spurgeon goes on to say, the manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan. Very poetic language. The manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan. God will provide each and every day all of your needs, and most of all of your needs in Christ Jesus. God will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul can confess in Philippians 4:19. And that's what Spurgeon is getting at, and that's what David knew experientially. God hears prayers, He's heard my prayers, and He will hear my prayer today. And so in this opening one verse, David captures what it means to know and trust God. First of all, that God is His righteousness. He's a God that cannot be approached except on the basis of grace, except on the basis of God Himself opening the way. God is my righteousness. Because Adam sinned against God and lost righteousness, God provides a righteousness we lack apart from the law. Paul unpacks that in Romans chapter 3. A righteousness apart from the law, testified by the law and the prophets, and for all but who by faith look to Jesus Christ, who's been put forth as a propitiation for the sins of all the law-breaking we do. Romans chapter 3. And so David captures what it means to trust God. God is His righteousness. God is the one who vindicates David's own conduct as righteous in the face of persecution. And David approaches God on the basis of grace. And so pretending that all is well when the walls of distress are closing in on ourselves, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, this is not reality. We know it. Children, if you haven't known it, learn it. It's the words that people say to us do hurt us. They challenge us. They can rock our world, so to speak, in ways that take us away from trusting in the Lord. Is salvation, Psalm 3, is there any salvation for Him? Verse 2, many are saying there is no deliverance for Him in God. And now in Psalm 4, as we'll see, that the question of the goodness of God. Is God going to be good to me on the seventh time I call upon Him? Well, the answer is yes. Rather than kidding ourselves or seeking solace in some kind of idolatry or escapism, or finding in a fleshly response, you know, returning evil for evil, as Scripture warns us, we should not do that. But rather we should call upon the Lord in faith, as we see here in this opening verse. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You and You alone have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. This is only for those who are seeking Him honestly. The Lord knows all that's going on in our lives. We should honestly seek an answer from the place alone that we can find relief. And when He graciously hears and when He answers our prayer, we are then better able to address our enemies. And this is what we see so beautifully here in verses 2 through 5. Our second point, graciously address your enemies. Honestly seek an answer and then graciously address your enemies. Now, even the world knows the golden rule, treat others as you would like them to treat yourself. Jesus taught that, certainly biblical. But how difficult is that when your character and your convictions are under attack? You believe in creation and not evolution. You believe that same-sex marriage is not something that should be lawful in this land. All these accusations on a general level, but other things. You believe in going to church on a Sunday. You know, why not rip off the IRS come April 15th? Why are you seeking to be so religious? All these things are cut into us. How difficult is it when our character and our convictions are under attack? Well, David gives us some help. Notice this in verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? Now, it's his honor both personally and in it as his role as king shepherd over the nation of Israel. Both are under attack in the case of David. Both his personal life, his calling as king also. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception. Now here we are blessed to have commentators illuminate what this means, the second half of verse 2. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary wrote, "His enemies are dishonoring him by ruining his reputation, turning his glory into shame. Why are they doing this? It is because they love lies, delusions in the NIV, and are opposed to his religious convictions." Again, I think in the NIV, seeks false gods. That's what aim at deception is getting at, idolatry. They're attacking David in his core convictions about who God is, and more importantly, who God is to David. What has he said? How has he acted in the past? And how faithful is to his promises? They're attacking the God of Israel, who David, as the hymn writer and psalmist, wrote psalms about and was used prophetically, as I said, to bring God's revelation to us more fully. The Lord is good to those who trust in him. They attack him. They're dishonoring him, turning his reputation from glory to shame. They love delusions and falsehoods. The Apostle Paul knew this kind of attack himself. As a former Pharisee and now as a missionary to the Gentiles, he knew of such persecution from his own people so many centuries after David's reign as king over Israel. And what drove them to hate Paul and the gospel, nevertheless, Paul explained in Romans 10, that because of his understanding of the gospel, he was able to love and pray in this manner. He wrote this in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," those who were attacking him, you see the rhetorical devices in Romans 6, they're challenging his gospel of grace, and Paul says this, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, Paul's description of his enemies there in the book of Romans is an apt picture of what goes on in any religion other than the true religion revealed in Scripture. All the religions of the world are seeking to establish their own righteousness before God, not knowing, not having a knowledge that is in accordance with the truth, not in accordance with knowledge of God's revealed word. All the religions of the world seek to earn a place before God, not knowing that the standard and the gulf between a holy God and sinners is insurpassable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes in Romans 3:23, and it's not that we just miss the mark, but we fail in thought, word, and deed. We are called to love God absolutely, perfectly, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And brothers and sisters and visitors, we fail on every point. And multiply the demand of that law to love him completely every single day, you can do the math. We've accumulated a debt far greater than the national debt in some clock in Times Square, depressing the whole nation. And the only way for us to be right with the Holy God is for him himself to provide a righteousness, to take care of our death and then credit us through the perfect work and a perfect obedience of his son, so that we might stand before him as justified. Paul had a passion for those who had a false religion. David had a passion for those who had a false religion. Notice how David addresses his enemies with the same kind of kindness and mercy that he received from God. Notice this in verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. When the Lord hears when I call to him." Here David is speaking about God's sovereignty in electing David, not only to be king over Israel, but setting him apart as godly. How is he godly? Is it of his own righteousness? Well, Scripture, as I just referred to, dismisses that idea. It's God who is his righteousness. It's God who has clothed him in perfection so that he is not guilty. He's been cleansed of all of his sin as he testifies in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. God has set apart David as a godly man for himself. It's God's grace. And so David can say to his accusers, the Lord hears me when I call to him. And so David, instead of defending himself and defends the sovereignty of God and setting apart David as a person that belongs to him, it's all of God's grace and God's choice that enables this to be the reality. And ultimately leads David to be compassionate towards his enemies. As he leads us through verses 3-5, he's extending grace as one who has received grace. We've looked at this in part in our studies in Ephesians in Sunday school. Sinclair Ferguson's observation how the Apostle Paul received grace, became a steward of that grace, and then depended on that grace in order to be a minister of the grace of the gospel. All this language Paul uses in Ephesians 3 of being a steward and a minister of that gospel. And so it is true so many centuries earlier with David himself. Notice what he says. He addresses his enemies with a grace-endowed heart. Notice how David speaks to his enemies in verse 4 of Psalm 4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Is that how you pray for your enemies? Is that how we are praying for the enemies of the gospel? The enemies in the courts, the enemies in this country, the enemies in foreign lands, the Muslims and such. Is that how we are praying? Are we praying that they would understand and tremble before a holy God? Not a God who can be appeased through a prayer mat 5 times a day or going to daily to church or doing some kind of penance. But that we are to know the God who truly is. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. David in these 3 verses, including verse 5, refers to the righteousness of God. The need for godly repentance and saving faith. Tremble, do not sin. Meditate in your heart. Offer by faith sacrifices of righteousness. In view of the sacrifice God promised to bring, an atonement for his people, and trust in him alone for salvation. And so David understood this. He was a recipient of grace, and so he could extend grace. Is that, again, the case with you this evening? Or have you been a recipient of grace? And if you have been a recipient of grace, are you extending that grace to those who speak ill of you? Who sneer and laugh and scoff at what you believe, or seek to get you in trouble, perhaps at school or at work, or within your families, the troubles within our own homes, perhaps. Yes, treat others as you would have them treat you, but what undergirds your response to your enemies? Well, David teaches us that it's who God is, the God who has heard his prayers, the God of his righteousness who provides. And for us in the post-cross and post-resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, it's how God in Christ has responded to us when we were enemies of the gospel. And we were in rebellion against our Creator and dishonoring God in our words and our actions. He showed mercy. It's kind of mercy and peace. It's the kind of response that Paul expected out of the church at Philippi. We read this earlier in Philippians chapter 4. Earlier in Philippians in chapter 1, Paul talked about enemies like this. They sought ill will of Paul. They sought to preach in such a way to dishonor Paul. We can't fully grasp all that was taking place. But no, we know nevertheless their intention was not exactly godly. Yet Paul there in a Roman prison, as described in Philippians 1, rejoiced that the gospel of Jesus Christ was nevertheless being proclaimed. And with that credentials, if you will, Paul's able to say when there's a dispute there between these two sisters in Philippians 4, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. My beloved, I urge you, Euodia, and urge Seneca to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Gentle spirit that Paul was able to have, able to witness to the very guards, as he talks about in other places, the very centurion guards that he's chained to. He's speaking to them the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not loathing them and hating them and wishing ill will and bringing down, asking God to bring down thunder, but he's speaking of grace to them, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and all who would trust in him would have forgiveness of sins and their conscience cleansed and welcomed and adopted into the family of God. Paul says the Lord is near. And then he goes on to say, be anxious for nothing. I rest found in Jesus Christ. This is the message we need to receive in order to graciously address our enemies. But it's what not only what we need, and we're thankful for having Paul, David, laying this out so honestly before us, but it leads us ultimately to that place of rest. It led ultimately to David to be able to rest his head on his pillow at the end of the night. And we see this in the third section of the psalm, verses 6 through 8. Complete the journey from distress to rest. Complete the journey from stress from distress to rest. And again, last Sunday night in Psalm 3, we saw how powerful and destructive words of our enemies can be. In Psalm 3, we saw those words. Many had said on my soul, there is no deliverance for him from his God. And David experienced many multifaceted attacks on his souls, upon his soul by his enemies. And his response of faith is something that we need to incorporate ourselves. Notice this in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Now, perhaps second in hierarchy of words that could really disturb us, not only is there deliverance for us in God, as Psalm 3, the enemies ask that of David, but this question of God's goodness, is God good towards us? Does he care about where we are? Is he good? Well, as I made mention, Psalm 31 has been a real blessing to me over the period of my own pilgrimage as a Christian, reflecting on the goodness of God in Psalm 31. And I don't know all that was going on in my life or perhaps what brings doubt in your heart about the goodness of God, but it's reading and reflecting upon Scripture that strengthens us to know that God is good, and ultimately taking us back to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Who will show us any good? The Lord will show us that good. That blessing and peace, that shalom that comes through the gracious God who hears our prayer. David here alluding to Numbers chapter 6, the blessing given to Aaron to bless the people of God. Numbers chapter 6 and 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Faith in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament comes by hearing the word and the word of Christ. Who will show us any good? God in Christ has shown us the ultimate good. God in Christ is the incarnation of goodness. Rightly he said to the rich young ruler, only God is good. And the Son of God walked the earth doing good and preaching good news to sinners. Remember, the disciples were downcast on the road to Emmaus, speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, but thinking that the grave still held him. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and his goodness and his faithfulness and his obedience, even to the point of death, the grave could not keep him. But Christ exalted him and had given him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow and confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of the Father. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, only God is good. Our God does care. It is God alone who hears our prayers and evidences his goodness towards us. And so David goes on to speak of the joy and security for all who know the goodness of God. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell and safety. You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. David's confession that rest alone is found in the Lord would become the trumpet sound of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And God alone, God is jealous for His glory, and it's our ultimate goal that in view of His grace in Christ and our confessing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, but that our confession would move from theological to a heartfelt trust in the Savior, a comforting possession in our hearts and minds that God alone is the one who comforts us, that God alone does provide for us that salvation so that we rest and dwell in safety in this day and in that day to come and in that day for all eternity. It's that journey that we need to complete, to take hold of what God says in the Word and experience it ourselves personally by faith, trusting Him who did not spare His one and only Son, but delivered Him up on the cross for our sins. Will He be good to you? Well, what greater good could He possibly have demonstrated to you? What greater love and care for your safety than sending His Son to be your Redeemer, to take away the wrath due to you for your sin by dying on the cross and then rising to give you eternal life, so that the grave and the fear of death would be taken away? We must make that journey from distress to rest. The Apostle Paul instructed the church there at Philippi, as we read earlier, how to do that. He said in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Dwell on what God has said in His Word, in the Old and New Testament. Dwell particularly on His revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And so complete the journey from distress to rest. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus who says to all, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that we can rest in Him, that we no longer need to strive in our folly to think that we could be made right with you from our own so-called good works or religious activities, that we could climb a ladder into heaven. All these things, Lord God, we know by the working of your Holy Spirit is impossible. Our sin has separated us from our God, and yet you have come down from heaven. You have sent your Son into this world to be our Redeemer, that all who look away from themselves and rest and receive Him as Lord and Savior find that eternal rest and that welcome into the heavenly places, to call upon you as our Heavenly Father, and that it is you who saw, you yourself have loved us in sending your Son into this world, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And so, Father, help us to make the journey from distress to rest by resting in Christ. Help us to love our enemies, even as God in Christ loved us. Help us, Lord, to point others to that place of rest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.